Well, let's begin with prayer. Father, we just ask now that you will give your Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we ask for the Holy Spirit's help because we need faith. We need life. We need encouragement. We need grace. And we recognize that our own hard hearts fossilize and make it hard for us to respond to your living word. So we ask for your help, Lord. Give us what we cannot give ourselves. Raise us up. And I just, as I prayed earlier, Lord, I just sense there are some here that really need to hear a word of grace today. They need to see Jesus clear. They need to see Jesus more clearly than they've seen him before. I know that I need that. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will do that through the word. You told us, Jesus, that the Spirit is the one that testifies to Christ. He glorifies Christ. He delights to shine the spotlight on Christ. So we ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit will turn the spotlight up on Christ today, that he'll be seen to be altogether glorious, beautiful, and worthy of our trust. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The root of much of human misery, the root of much of human misery is misplaced trust. We trust in the wrong things and the wrong people to save us, to make our life worth living. We assume that certain ideas and values are solid, and we stake our life on them, only oftentimes later to find them crumbling underneath our feet. What we trust in, what we depend on, what our confidence is in, is one of the most important questions that we will ever face. The problem is that most people have not thought about their unconscious assumptions about what is trustworthy and what is not trustworthy. It's really only when life gets shaken, typically, when pain enters our life or disappointment, that we start to doubt things that we never doubted before. For example, maybe it's a relationship that you felt would bring meaning and purpose into your life, but then the relationship doesn't turn out as you planned, and you realize that your trust was in something that was ultimately untrustworthy. Or maybe you have subconsciously thought that a certain kind of success would make your life worth living, only to find that when you get that success that you're striving after, it doesn't deliver the way that you thought it would. Oh yeah, it gives you the added comfort. It gives you some degree of admiration from others, but it doesn't solve the struggles with selfishness and sin, nor does it give you the peace that you've sought for all your life. For others, their trust is in pleasure to give them comfort and meaning. For others, it's intellectual achievements. For some, it's even investing their life in people less fortunate for them, feeling like they're doing something to help others. Each of these can be a form of seeking salvation in life. And each of these various forms will provide a euphoric kick in the beginning, but often leave us disappointed in the end. It's interesting, the book of Job says it this way: the same happens to all who forget God. The hopes of the godless evaporate. Their confidence hangs by a thread. They are leaning on a spider's web. The entire book of Matthew that we have been spending all these months in It is written to disentangle us from every form of misplaced trust and to draw us to trust someone who will never disappoint us and never prove unworthy of our trust. And as you know, this book is all about Jesus Christ our Lord, the only person who has ever lived who is worthy of our entire trust, whether he calls us to a hard life or an easy life. He is the only one that we can trust for this life and for the life to come. Now, as we have found, as we've worked our way through this book, Matthew doesn't expect you to trust and surrender your life to Christ without careful thought. So he spends 28 chapters compounding his arguments, compounding proof after proof in many ways to show you that this Jesus Christ that he is speaking about is worthy of your complete and total trust. And when we consider that Matthew, one of his disciples, wrote this narrative of the life of Christ covering 33 years of Jesus' life, it should arrest our attention that a full one-third of these 28 chapters is devoted to just the last week of his life. It is obviously the point, the climax of the entire book, really the closing argument of the book. And then now today and over the next month, we are at the very, very climax, the very pinnacle of his argument for why all of us should run to Christ and give him everything that we have, trust him for all that we are. Matthew strongly believes and wants us to believe that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we see Jesus' divine identity as Messiah and Savior more clearly than anywhere else. In a sense, Matthew presents the king. It's all about the king. But now Matthew kind of presents the cross as the enthronement of the king. It is really at his crucifixion that we see most clearly his astounding love for us that we've already sung about today. We see the virtues in his life that make him trustworthy. And most of all, it is in his death that we see that he is the answer to our biggest problem, which is sin. The sin that keeps us alienated from God and from each other. In the passage that we're going to examine today, we need to remember that Matthew is doing much more than just describing the graphic events around the death of Christ. He is writing an apologetic for trusting in this Christ. He is pleading with us through the story to reject all false forms of trust, to get up from our lethargy and apathy and run fully to Christ, to cast ourselves into his hands, to trust him fully for everything to save us, both for this life and the next. So please open your Bibles to Matthew 27, coming to the end of the second last chapter in Matthew 27. And I'd like to read from verses 32 to 44 today. Matthew 27, from verse 32 to 44. Passage we studied last week emphasized the physical suffering of Christ. This passage will emphasize the emotional and mental suffering of Christ. Starting at verse 32. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. In this text today that we have arrived at, a text that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Matthew is writing not only for his own generation, but for all the future generations, including ours. Matthew wants to overcome every barrier in our hearts that we have set up to believing in Christ. He's trying to overcome the massive barriers that people set up in their hearts to trusting in Christ. Our text today powerfully displays the love of God in Christ for his people in the face of horrible human depravity. The fact that Jesus refuses to rescue himself so that he can rescue us, rescue you and me instead, this is calculated to move us to love him and to trust him. Our passage today calls you and me to trust Jesus, who refused to rescue himself so he could rescue you. Trust Jesus. Why? Because he refused to rescue himself so that he could rescue you. What we encounter in verses 32 to 44 are various temptations leveled at Jesus, aimed specifically to tempt him to avoid the suffering of the cross. In a very real way, this is the last temptation of Christ. And in this dark scene of mockery and hatred, we see two powerful strands woven together by Matthew. Two powerful strands that really bring life-altering truth to us. These two strands call each of us to trust in Christ today, but in a very different way. One strand comes to us from the evil of the situation, and one strand comes from the love found in the midst of the evil. So strand number one comes from the evil of the situation. The truth spoken in mockery calls us to trust Christ. The truth spoken in mockery calls us to trust Christ. See, Matthew wants us to see a strand here woven in among the cruel words that are directed against Christ. Never was the saying, "Many a truth is spoken in jest." I'm sure you've heard that. "Many a truth is spoken in jest." Never was that saying more true than it is right here. These mockers of Jesus on the cross unwittingly declare truth about him in their taunts and actually fulfill many scriptures through their mockery and by what they say. As they speak against Christ, it becomes apparent that God is actually in control of this whole situation. He is bringing his eternal purposes to pass. And so we find these people who hate Christ, they actually, in the story of Matthew, become unwilling witnesses to Christ. For example, if you look with me at verse 39. Verse 39 is a direct fulfillment of one of the verses that Andrew read from Psalm 22 earlier. By the way, we don't have time to look at all the fulfillments. The message would be 2 hours long. But I'm going to show you a few choice places where this happens. Verse 39 is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7. Let me read that to you. David is speaking, but he's also is also reaching forward, and there's a greater David that's going to say this. It says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. And then here's the part. They wag their heads. They wag their heads. Verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. That was a form of insult in Jesus' day. The word translated derided there in the ESV of verse 39, literally it means blasphemed. They blasphemed him. The irony is that Jesus has been condemned to die by the Jewish council because of blasphemy in claiming to be the Son of God. Well, and whereas in reality, these people are the true blasphemers because they are mocking the one who actually is the Son of God. Or consider verses 42 and 43. He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Look at the truth they speak about Christ in mocking tones. Here is a group of unlikely apologists making a case for belief in Christ even as they mock him. In verse 42, they essentially say this, Christ, if you have the power to get down from the cross to rescue yourself from death, that is positive proof that we should believe in you. That's what they're saying in mocking tones. They unwittingly testify to Jesus' identity and purpose. The reasonableness of faith in someone who is able to conquer death. And of course, as we know, the next chapter, chapter 28, tells us he does exactly that. Verse 42 is a verse filled with irony, as we find that Matthew loves to use the tool of irony to teach. It's filled with irony because as they mock Jesus for not being able to save himself, we know the story that it is because he is the Savior that he does not save himself. He does not save himself so that he can save others. Look with me at verse 43. Verse 43 is a direct fulfillment of another prophecy from Psalm 22. As I mentioned before, made 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Psalm 22:8 says, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is a taunt. In Psalm 22, this is a taunt against David. Now it is a taunt against Christ. This particular verse has always caught my attention every time I read it, because this verse expresses a false view, a very commonly held, but a false view of God. And yet at the same time, it also expresses a true view at the same time. Basically, the common view that is held that is false is this, that is expressed in this verse. If God likes you, if God likes you, if God desires you, if God wants you, you're not going to suffer. You're going to have an easy life. If God's on your side, life's going to be easy for you. We know that's not true, don't we? It's not true for Jesus. Not true for Job. Job suffered because he was a righteous man. Not true for the Apostle Paul. Not true for any of the disciples, from what we know, except for John. All of them were martyred for their faith. Not true for the early church. One of the books I've thought about reading when I go away is Fox's Book of Martyrs. It talks about the many, many Christians that have been martyred through the centuries. I believe I read recently that over 10 million believers have been martyred for their faith in this century alone. No, it's a false view of God to say that if God desires you, if God's on your side, life's easy for you. But it also reveals the truth, doesn't it? Because God did deliver him. God did deliver him. And God does deliver his people in the end. God delivered Christ, but after his suffering, not before. He did deliver him. He rose from the dead after he had suffered. First of all, he rescues his people from the grave. Then he rescues his son from the grave. This is another example of God's humility, God's putting the interests of others above himself. These calls to Jesus are saying, take care, number one. Rescue yourself. Show yourself for who you are. Rescue yourself. And he stays there. He stays on the cross because he's dying there for others, not for himself. He's there in the first place for others, for you and for me. Acts 2:24 says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So, in an ironic twist, Jesus' enemies serve as part of the apologetic for trusting in Christ by what they say about him. They say better than they know. They speak things better than they know. And so, as we watch this, a painful thing to watch, we're drawn towards Christ by what they say. But there's an even more powerful inducement to trust in this passage. We've been speaking about the truth spoken in mockery. The truth that is spoken in mockery calls us to trust Christ. Now we come to the greater strand, and that is the love that kept him on the cross calls us to trust him. The love that kept him on the cross calls us to trust him. This is the second strand found in these verses. Here we find Jesus repeatedly in these verses refusing to stop the pain and the suffering that he is offering to God on our behalf. It is this strand in particular, if we get it, it should break us. It should move us. If we can hear about this and study it and be unmoved, there's something about the hardness of our heart that is being revealed. Look in verse 34. He is raised up on the cross and he is offered wine mixed with gall. This was a common practice in Jesus' day. It really was a pain suppressor given to people who were dying. It's founded on the teaching of the Old Testament. Did you know this verse is in the Bible? Proverbs 31. We know about Proverbs 31 about the noble woman. There's a few other verses that come before that. And here's one of them. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Based on that verse, this was a practice. As people were dying, they would give them some kind of a narcotic to dull the pain. So it probably was a narcotic. But based on the verse that it fulfills from Psalm 69, it might have even been a poison to stop the pain completely. Because this is a verse that it fulfills from Psalm 69, another messianic psalm. It says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Regardless of whether it was poison or a narcotic to dull the pain, Jesus refuses to take it. He will not give himself relief until the full price for our sins is paid. He is determined to pay the full price for every single ransomed sinner. Look with me at verse 40. They were wagging their heads, blaspheming him, and saying, it says in verse 40, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verse 40 is intended to be associated with another Greek phrase that we have encountered in the book of Matthew that uses exactly the same phrase and exactly the same word order. Do you remember who else spoke these words to Jesus? If you are the Son of God. Listen to these words from Matthew 4. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Yes, that was the line that Satan said to him three times. If you are the Son of God. And then we discovered later on in Matthew 16 that Satan often brings temptation through other people. Do you remember how Peter tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross? And Jesus right away said, "Get behind me, Satan." Remember that? So what we find is that Satan is tempting in many ways, but one of his main temptations he's trying to bring to Jesus is avoid pain, avoid the cross. Look after yourself. Don't look after others. Look after yourself. Let me read that passage to you again to remind you of it. It says this, and then from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said. "This will never happen to you." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." You see, the temptation in verse 40 is for him to come down from the cross to prove that he is the Son of God. But the truth is that it was because he was the Son of God, because he was the Messiah, that he would not come down from the cross. Because he was on the cross for you and for me, my friends. As one person described it, it was the power of love, not nails, that kept him there. I remember a time in Japan many years ago when Joanne and I met a Japanese woman who had become a Christian. We asked her how she had come to believe in Christ. She said that as a child, she had attended Sunday school, a Sunday school that had been run by missionaries. And then for many, many years, she never attended church and rarely thought about God and rarely connected her life to God in any way. But as she reached middle age, she encountered some deep sorrows in her life, and all that she had attained in her life up to that point seemed utterly powerless to help her with the trials that she was facing. One day, in her despair and darkness, she remembered a song that she had sung as a young child, those many, many years ago, that had been taught to her by the missionaries. And these are the words that flowed through her mind. Shu wa reo aisu, shu wa tsuyo kereba, ware yo wa kutomo osore wa araji. Wa ga shu yesu, wa ga shu yesu, wa ga shu yesu wa re o aisu. Wa ga tsumi no tame sakae o sutete, ame yori kudari jujika ni tsukeri. Literally, this is what those words say. The Lord loves me. Because the Lord is strong, even if I am weak, I will not be afraid. My Lord Jesus, my Lord Jesus, my Lord Jesus loves me. For my sin, he gave up glory. From heaven, he came down and hung on a cross. My Jesus, my Lord Jesus, my Lord Jesus loves me. We know the song too, but we know it by these words. Jesus loves me, this I know, For the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. He who died, heaven's gate open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. I remember hearing a story about Karl Barth, one of the great theologians of a past era, and who wrote volumes of theology that are still read today. And near the end of his life, someone asked him what is the greatest thing he had ever learned in his theological journeys. And he said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I wonder, have you discovered that? If you've been a Christian for a long time, if you've gone to church for a long time, you've heard that your whole life. We've heard that Jesus loves me. But do you believe it? Have you given your life to Christ because of it? The love of Jesus on the cross, dying for her sins, called this Japanese woman to trust in him after all those years. Matthew wrote these words, my friend, not just to wrench our hearts with the suffering of Christ, but to call us to Christ. Will you trust him too? Will you respond to the amazing love of Jesus, who gave his life for you, who refused to come down from the cross so that every drop of the wrath of God would be drunk by him and you would never have to drink one bit? So I'd like to give two very simple applications to you today. I just know there are some who have never given their life to him. You've never given your life to him. Maybe you've heard about him all your life, but you've never given your life to Christ. The Bible simply tells us to repent and believe. Repent means to stop trusting in other things to save us. People, ideas, our own success. That's not your salvation. Repent of that and surrender. Give your life to Jesus. You can do that today. But I think there are also others who have done that in the past. You've given your life to Christ, but you need to reconsecrate yourself. You know, we become Christians because we become aware that our life is bound by sin, that it's ruining our lives. And what can happen as Christians is that we can gradually drift away from God. Christians are capable of drifting from God. If you don't believe that, read the book of Hebrews. It's all about Christians who are in drift. And like unbelievers, Christians in drift rationalize their sin. They justify it. They blame it on others. No one will ever come to Christ as long as they're rationalizing their sin or justifying it or blaming it on others. But like unbelievers, a believer who drifts can reconsecrate themselves to Jesus. They can come to him for cleansing and forgiveness and life. Do you need to do that today? Do you need to do that? Frankly, all of us need to do that. We need to reconsecrate ourselves again. Christians are called to reconsecrate themselves to Christ many times over their lifetime. So, Father, we do this. We read this, these words of Matthew. Matthew is pleading with us through these words. He's telling us, why won't you trust him? Why are you walking away? Come to him. Put your life in his hands. Trust yourself to Jesus. Trust yourself to one who is worthy of your trust. Do you doubt that you are loved? Oh, look to Jesus, who would not come down from the cross when taunted to do so, who would not drink the narcotic to dull his pain, though I'm sure every fiber in his body screamed for relief, because of love, because he loved you, because he loved me. Oh, Father, I pray that we will hear not only Matthew pleading with us, but really you pleading with us through the voice of Matthew, telling us to come, give up our false trust, and put our life in the place that is safe, the only safe place. And we do that now. We surrender ourselves to you, Lord Jesus. We trust in you. We repent for our self-trust, trusting our own thinking, thinking we know what's best for ourselves. We don't. As we start into a summer, I pray this would be a great summer, not a summer full of sin, not a summer full of shame, not a summer full of hiding things. A summer where we walk in the light as you are in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.